a text that has implications for the day in which you and I are living in. And I'm going to teach just a little bit. That means I'm not going to try to raise my voice as much, although I get excited about things. But there's some things in here that are worth consideration. And it's found in Genesis chapter 11. The Bible says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. They said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us,'" I think that's a Trinitarian phrase there, "'come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' And so the Lord scattered them abroad and there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth." There's a lot of things that this passage, I think, gives us direction on, and I want to point to some of them out. One is the most obvious, and that is that this passage is telling us how all the nations and languages came to be. And it's really the answer to the fundamental question of chapter 10. In chapter 9, Noah gets off the ark with his family. And if you look at the genealogy of chapter 10, they start having lots of babies. But if you count and you have to work through the genealogy and count the years, and you got to go to verse 26 of chapter 10, where Peleg is named Division, and so his name, his birth sort of signifies this thing that's happening. But if you count the years, Babel happens 100 years after they get off the ark. And as you're reading that in chapter 10, the question is, how is it that these people got off the ark, they all speak one language, and 100 years later, they're all speaking a lot of different languages? Well, the first question you'd have is, how did they have all those babies in 100 years and get all these people that want to build this major city? And the answer to that is they didn't have cell phones or TV or football games. And sometimes when you're bored, the result is babies. And so this is a very bored 100 years. So there's lots of babies. But then the question is how did they speak all of these languages? And the answer is God did it. It wasn't any evolutionary thing. God came down and gave different languages to different people, and he scattered them. Some people think that a continental divide happened here as well. In chapter 10, verse 26, it talks about how Peleg is named Division, because that's when the great division happened. Some think that it wasn't just the languages and the nations and the people that got scattered, but actually it was the continental drift, that all the continents were together, and at this point, as the people scatter on the different continents, the continents drift. Maybe, the Bible doesn't say. Good theory, not a bad theory, but maybe. And so this, first of all, again, this text says this is how all the nations came to be. Now, it also says something about a contemporary discussion we have in 21st century America that I just want to point out on the way to another point, which is that it is a biblical answer to the question of globalism. In our culture, we talk a lot about globalism. Should nations be coming together? and working together. I mean, globalism drives a United Nation. It drives attempts to have single currency. It drives open borders. It's God for globalism. And if you look at this passage, you got these people who are saying, we want to unite, all speak the same language, all work together, and then they get separated into nations. Now, the question is God in this passage for them all working together or for them being scattered? Is God for United Nations, one currency, open borders, or is He for you guys go there, you guys go there, you guys go there, separation? And at least in this passage, God's more of a nationalist than a globalist. He's sort of working on the other end of this thing. And the reason that is given is because people generally are bad, and when they get together and find unity, it's usually to do something bad, not something good. That tends to be the issue. And so it would be better for them to be separate. It's true that oftentimes groups and nations join together. I mean, I'm not saying that's not always bad. I mean, groups of people had to get together to beat Adolf Hitler. There are times when people have to group together. But again, are the leaders of nations generally really good or sort of bad to really bad? And the answer has to be, I mean, even when we look at our own nation and we look at Washington, it's like, are those really good, godly people? Or are those really devious? I mean, do they have a lot of skeletons in their closet or what? And so if they all get together, true, there could be a lot of fighting if they're separate. There could be a lot of warring. But if they all get together, there will be a way in which they oppress the good at a greater capacity than they're doing right now. I mean, it's sort of like when you study the old mobs and how there would be different mobs. When they were all separate, when there were like five families, there was a lot of killing and murder, but basically the people getting killed were gangsters. So the police didn't investigate it all that hard because bad people are killing bad people. But when they all get united, when there's an organized mafia, oh boy, now that's bad for the business owner. That's bad for everybody. As long as they're divided, it's just bad for gangsters. But when they're united, it's bad for everybody. I mean, think about it in a different way. If one of his major tasks is separating the people of God, because God wants his people united, and so you could preach that one of the things Satan wants to do is to separate us from 100 different passages. That's one of his major goals, is to divide and conquer the people of God. And what a swell job he's doing, by the way. If that's part of it, there's another side of that coin. If part of your goal is to separate the people of God, isn't the other part of your goal naturally to unite the non-people of God? If I'm trying to divide the good people, wouldn't I also be trying to unite the bad people? That's the other side of that coin. And again, I remember Antonin Scalia talking, who's a great Supreme Court justice who has departed, and he was giving this lecture, and he said, what guarantees us our rights as Americans? He said, I ask that question to college students everywhere, and they all give me the same answer, and it's the wrong answer. They always say, it's the Bill of Rights. The Bill of Rights guarantees our rights. Scalia said, but every banana republic that has been overrun by a dictator had a Bill of Rights. Everybody's got a Bill of Rights. Maybe North Korea might be an exception, but every other nation where there is great oppression, they have the Bill of Rights. That's not what guarantees your rights. He said the genius of the American system is the division of power. The founders set the nation up in such a way that it's almost impossible to pass a law. They set it up the way they wanted, and they made it so difficult through the separation of powers to change it, that there would have to be great agreement to make any change. That's what guarantees the freedom more than the Bill of Rights, according to the great justice. The fact that the power is so separated that evil people can't get together to do something really evil. Of course, in our day, we see some of the breakdown of that separation of power, which is most concerning when you look at the situation. Again, you say, well, that's just the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, God was a nationalist. But see, that follows all the way through the Bible. Repeatedly, God told Israel, listen, I don't want you making alliances with other people. I'm your God. I'll bless you. You do what's right, and you'll be okay. And when the prophets would come and they would say, you've committed adultery on God, what are they saying? You've made alliances with the Babylonians, and you've made alliances with Egypt. You've made alliances for your own protection, and you really only needed God, and you're going to other people, other nations, to give you the protection God said he would give you if you would just live right. And then you come to the New Testament, and you look at places like Revelation chapter 20, verse 8 and 9, that says at the very end, when Satan is given complete dominion or he's unchained, never complete dominion, but when he is given the ability to do more of what he wants, that he'll go around, he'll gather all the nations from the four corners of the earth, and he will rally them against the camp of the saints, and then Jesus Christ will return and save us when everything looks defeated. So all through the Bible, Satan's the globalist. He's uniting the bad people. And what happened at the Tower of Babel is through history. I'm just mentioning that because you guys are voting. One of the things you ought to care about is what the Bible says on some of these issues. And again, the context of Scripture, God leans heavily. There's a bent towards not globalism, because when you're uniting everybody, you're uniting mainly evil people to do evil things. But separation and putting a strong dependence on God, not our relationships with others. Trust God. God can preserve you. So this says something about voting as well. Again, I told you, I'm just teaching. I'm working my way there, but I just want to point that out. I'm never in the Babel neighborhood. That's part of what's in the Babel neighborhood. I won't be back for a few years. I just want to point that out. But this text also says something, and this is what I want to get to, about what God likes and doesn't like in you and I. Because when you think about these people, they've united to build this city. And they're coming together, and even God says they're one. They're united. So when you think about what's good about them, that's a very long list. First of all, they're united. They got together. They're on the same game plan. Secondly, they're ambitious. That's great. I mean, they want to build a lasting legacy. They want to do something really big. And that's wonderful. That's to be admired. When you meet a 20-year-old who doesn't know what they're doing, it's like, oh, and they don't know what they're doing. They don't have any plans for the future. You don't say, what a great kid. He's headed in the right direction. No, he's got no ambition. He's got no plans. That's not good. So these are people with a great plan, and they're ambitious. They're going to have to build something great. They're not building a two-story tower. We're going to build one that reaches all the way up into the heavens. We're going to build the world's first skyscraper. That's great. Let's do that. You got to admire that ambition. You got to admire the fact that they want to build a city. I mean, there's nothing wrong with wanting to build a city. That's a good goal. That's nothing wrong with wanting to do that. Hundreds of thousands of people have built cities for protection and to leave a lasting legacy. So these are united, ambitious, energetic people with a goal that's not wrong in and of itself. But yet they face strict judgment from God for what they're doing. Now, what are they doing that God takes offense at? Well, the first thing is that although they're doing something good that's not sinful in and of itself, It is a sin because God told them not to do that. In fact, in chapter 9, when Noah gets off the boat, the command to him until God rescinds it is to be fruitful, multiply, and spread out. Populate the earth. That's the command that God gave them. Now, that was, I think, for them. I don't think that's necessarily a command for us. I mean, Paul the Apostle wasn't seemingly trying to populate the earth. He wasn't married, didn't have kids. Jesus was sinless. He was perfect, and he wasn't trying to populate the earth. That was for them in their day, their calling by God to be fruitful, spread out, populate the earth. And they say, nah, we don't want to do that. That's not something that we're very, very interested in doing. Now, again, if you're populating the earth, God bless you. Good. Somebody's got to do it, right? I'm not saying it's not a command, but I remember an older preacher said, last name was Wilson. A lot of Wilsons in the Church of God, but his name was Wilson. And they couldn't have a baby, and he took his wife Opal down to the altar and had the elders pray over her that she would have a baby. And he would joke later, he said, after she had her sixth one, I strongly considered taking her back to pray over her that it would stop. But that's not bad. And again, that's not our command, but that was their command. Now, I'll tell you something that is our command that we oftentimes neglect and we risk bringing the wrath of God on us. He's told us as a people, this is for us. This is the gospel day. This isn't the repopulating the earth day. This is the gospel day. And he's told us as believers not to build great big churches at the expense of neglecting the community. We're to spread the gospel. We're to take it out. And if we build little clubs, and if we become ingrown, and if this becomes all about us, we risk God tearing us up. And I think there are a lot of churches in this land, you say they split. Well, yeah, they split. But I wonder if God said, listen, you guys have had your little holy huddle long enough. You're wasting all of these resources. You're buying pipe organs worth $500,000. You're having all these little Bibles. Every now and then you go out and do a little good and give away a backpack here and there. But this is all about you. I'm just going to scatter you off. I'm going to scatter you about. I think there's more God scattering in America than there is division in the church. Although that's probably the way it happens. You risk violating what God has called you to do. Heaven will be the holy huddle. On earth, it's work time. Work time. It's about rescuing the perishing. It's about spending our resources. It's not about our priorities. It's not about our comfort. There are too many churches that are like five-star hotels. And I know we're building, and that's why I'm saying this. This can't be an issue. This can't be a church that's just a five-star hotel that's program-driven, and we're trying to meet everybody's consumeristic needs. This is a branch of the army of God in the great a battle between the powers of light and the kingdom of darkness. And this isn't just about getting your coffee right. I want to say that. And so here they are, and they have violated the season that God has told them they're living in. Now, there's something else here. The second thing is that a lot of what they're doing is being driven by pride. Because I think it's verse 4, they say, we really want to make a name for ourselves. We want to build this first great metropolitan city, and one of the things that we need is this great tower in the middle of it. Now, that's sort of interesting because even in our day, if you want to be a great city, what do you have to have? You got to have really two things. You got to have skyscrapers, you got to have tall buildings, and you got to have stadiums. You got to have good sports teams. In that day, they didn't have sports. So if you want to be a great city, you got to have the tall tower. You got to have the most. You got to have the best skyline. And so here they are. And what's driving them? I don't think it's entirely. I'm going to get to something else. But what is driving them as a factor is pride. been driven by pride. We want to have a great name. Now that's part of our culture. I mean, we live in a pride-driven culture. I mean, we don't have parades for humility. We don't have any humility months, but we got pride months, and we got pride parades where guys are dancing with baby oil all over them and leather chaps. I mean, we got pride, and we're always proud about the wrong thing. We're proud about the thing we ought to be embarrassed about. And so that's the culture that we're living in. And God takes offense at that kind of a culture. Takes offense at that. But there is a desire in lots of us to just have a name. I want to have a name. Again, I'm just teaching. I'm just going through this. This church has been around for 118 years. If you walk around, you'll notice we haven't named any wing after anybody. We'll take your money, but that doesn't mean we're going to name a wing after you. If you want a name, there's other places that will give you a name. But it's not going to matter much if it doesn't matter. The only place your name really matters is in the Lamb's Book of Life. Doesn't matter if it's on the building anyway. Now, we haven't been tempted. If you give us like 8 figures, we might build an outhouse back here and name it after you. We'll find some way to honor your legacy, even if it's with an outhouse. But it's not about the name. Even in the church world, we can be, you know, I want to build a name. I want my name on that. And that's not a proper motive by God to do something. If it's good, if it's right, be a part of it, whether or not you get credit or not. If it's wrong, stay away from it. It's not about you. It's not about your name. In fact, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 3 that in the church, let Jesus Christ have the glory. And I think that means all the glory. It's all about Him. If we're naming anything after anybody, it's God, it's Jesus. We might name something after the Holy Spirit, but even the Holy Spirit points to the Father and the Son, mainly the Son. So we'll name it after God. But listen, you might give $10 million, but you didn't die for anybody. You didn't shed your blood for anybody. And in the church, you're not to be glorified. There's only one with glory in the church. That's Jesus Christ. Having said that, we really want your money, so write the check big. But anyway, here they are. God said, I want you to do this. They say, nah, that doesn't sound good to us. We don't want to spread out. We want to stay together. We want a great name. And I think along with that is the desire for protection as well. Now, I think I don't think these are evil people necessarily. But they say in verse 4, we want to build it, lest we be scattered. Lest we be scattered. That's almost a word saying we don't want to be routed and scattered as a people. We don't want somebody invading us and just running us to the weeds, to the woods, to the plains. We want to build a defensive system here. And I think the tower, I know when I was a kid, somehow, I guess it had been taught that they were trying to build a tower all the way up to God's heaven so that they could climb there. I don't think that's what's going on. I don't think they're that dumb. I think the tower is about the name, but it's also a defensive mechanism. You build the tower, you build the walls. Now you can put archers and those folks on the tower, and nobody can really attack your walls. I think it's about not wanting to be scattered or defeated or overran. And I think you and I can identify with that. That's why we buy insurance. I want to build some defense in my life so that I'm not destroyed. So I buy insurance on my house, insurance on my car, insurance on my wife. If something happens to her, I'm going to have to hire at least 4 people to do what she's doing. It won't go far, but so That's why some people get prenups. Although that's, you know, doesn't save you a lot, but that's why we buy guns and put locks on our doors. We're trying to have defense. That's why we want to build walls to protect our nation. That's not wrong, but in spite of the things we do to protect ourselves, we ought to recognize that the most important things that we need to be protected from, you can't buy insurance for. That's going to be God. You can't buy insurance against a divorce. You can't buy insurance against your spouse going off the deep end. You can't buy insurance that ensures you that your kids won't be crazy. No insurance for that. You can't buy insurance that will guarantee that your nation won't be taken over by corrupt people who hate God. You can vote, but there's no insurance policy that would protect you from that. You can buy health insurance, but there's no health insurance you can buy that'll guarantee you won't get cancer. And so the things in life that are really the most important things, you can sit down at the table and say, I'm going to build this life that has tall enough walls and the tower will be tall enough. Any possible thing that could disrupt my life, I've got a protection against. No, you don't. No, you don't. Life is very, very fragile. Life is very dependent on small things. I mean, you even think about your career and your reputation. There's no insurance against somebody making a vile accusation against you that, although untrue, ends up in the newspaper, costing you your job, your house, and your family. You got no insurance against what somebody might say about you that ends up in public. There are lives throughout America that have been ruined on false accusations. How many people who are in jail now for stuff they didn't do? You got no insurance against that. The most important things in life are all about God. If God doesn't protect you, you're finished. And here are these people. And there's a sense in which we want to build this great wall. And if we get this city built, we will never be scattered. We'll never be overran. We'll never be defeated. We'll feel safe. No, the only way you're going to feel safe is if you sense deeply that you're in the hands of God. In the hands of God. I've shared this many times, and I got to move on, but I'll just share this. Applicable to East Tennessee. By the way, East Tennessee believes in borders. If you moved here from another place, if you cut through people's backyards, you will get shot. I'm just telling you that. This is a very border-driven culture. If you ring the front door, you might get shot. So you might want to call before you ring the front door and tell them you're coming. But there's a family that has moved on to Texas, and he was a real gun enthusiast, which was great, like most of you. And he said, you know, something dawned on me that had never crossed my mind. He said, we had a home invasion. He said, I lived in Atlanta, on the outskirts of Atlanta, and I turned in my neighbor across the road for selling drugs. It was a drug house, and I called the cops on him. He said, so, everybody's afraid of a home invasion. He said, I actually had a home invasion. Three people broke into my house one night with intent to do me and my family harm. He said, I heard the glass in the kitchen break, and it just startled me. He said, and in that moment, I knew that the gun on the nightstand, I would not be able to get the gun and be ready to meet whoever had broke in. He said, the only thing that saved me was the German Shepherd sleeping by my bed who met him in the hallway.
Now, you're not as safe as you think. Maybe if you have a German Shepherd, maybe you're as safe as you think. But these people, they're so self-sufficient. And out of that, again, God sees that they're not being obedient. He sees their pride and their self-sufficiency. And he says, listen, if we don't scatter them, how did that go? That's the fourth point. He says, if we don't scatter them, there will be no end. I can't read. Now my eyes are getting foggy. I got to find my reading glasses. He says, there'll be no end to their desire, or there'll be no end to their plans. So he sees the end of what's going to happen here. He says, if I don't do something with these people, they're going to be impossible. If they get their city built and their tower built, there'll be no reaching these people. They will be impossible. They're going to do whatever they want. They're going to be so proud and so arrogant. Now's the time to sort of try to fix them. So the Lord looks at them and says, I can see where this is going. I see where this is going. You guys just think you're building a tower and this is going to be pretty and it's going to be nice and we're going to build walls and we're going to have some protection so we can sleep better at night. But I see where this is going with you people, and I can't let you go there. It's a problem with self-sufficiency, isn't it? I mean, we start out in life and we're, you know, and we even have our parents trying to make us self-sufficient. It's like, you want to move out of the basement, don't you? You know, don't you? You can do it. You can buy a house. You don't have to eat my food. You could get a job and you could go buy your own food and stuff. And so, you know, we're kicked out of the nest and we spend our whole lives, some of us, few of us, trying to be so self-sufficient. But that's sort of the problem that God has with these people. You're so self-sufficient, you don't realize how weak and how needy you are. And you're depending on yourself and not me. Remember Psalm 23 and talking about the shepherd and the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then it goes down and talks about some of the things he does. And then he says, and he restoreth my soul. And a lot of commentators point out something that's pretty fairly used in sermons, that sometimes if you have a sheep that wanders off, the shepherd breaks its leg, puts the leg in a splint where the sheep can't wander off anymore. Because the problem with the sheep is that he thinks that he can just wander off and get far from the shepherd because there's lots of grass there. And that if a wolf or a bear or a lion comes, he'll be able to fend for himself. The shepherd knows the sheep is nuts. The best thing for the sheep is to be as close to the shepherd as it can get. That's the best place for the sheep, because the sheep can't handle the animals, the predators out in the darkness. Shepherd knows that. The sheep doesn't always know that. And it seems like that's what God is doing with these people. Like they're getting so self-sufficient. They're coming together. We're going to defend ourselves and make a name. And Jesus says, or God says there, you're just a bunch of sheep. Just a bunch of sheep. You're going to end up in a city and end up killing each other. I mean, this is not going where you think it's going. Spread out. Go have your babies. Go raise some babies. Go build some farms. Go do that. Go enjoy your innocence as a people a little longer. Just go do some of that. And I'll be with you. I'll protect you. Don't worry about that. I'll protect you. I'll be there with you. All right, stand with me.